moments for silent prayer before beginning our class. This will allow you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary. Check your problems at the door for concentration and anything else that might be a distraction for you this evening. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are encouraged by the concept that You have allowed us the privilege of understanding Your divine thought. And as we review things that we have accomplished here in our studies over the past 20 months, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrance those things which we have studied so that we might facilitate these things that we're now noting, that it might become a part of our inventory of ideas for reference under pressure as we move through Cosmos Diabolicus. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I might say that the next increment of our study is where we introduce the Hornada. And there is a particular study that we noted as we entered the Hornada, and it has to do with military preparedness and the right to keep and bear arms. At first, I was going to really do a quick move through this, but since I now have expanded my review period, as I noted on Sunday morning, it will enable me to take a little more time with this particular section. And the reason that I have decided I want to do that is it seems to be a perfect thing to review here as we approach the 4th of July weekend, the time in which we celebrate our freedom and our independence from tyranny. And so now it is time for us to again move another notch down the trail. We are at a point where those who travel the road to Santa Fe have the option of taking one of two routes. They can continue to follow the Arkansas River up into Colorado and then turning south, enter New Mexico by means of the Raton Pass. It's hard to tell on my maps as I have them here because the one that you have is structured in such a way that you can unfold it. But I can't do a fold-out map, obviously, up here. But I can note Dodge City, and just beyond that, what is called present-day Cimarron. It is along this stretch here that people would opt out of following the Arkansas up into Colorado and drop south of the river and move down into this direction, southwesterly, in search of the Cimarron River. If they decided to continue moving along the Arkansas, they would eventually arrive in Colorado, and they would come to a place called Bent's Fort. It is even a national historic site now and may be visited as a tourist attraction. And they would accumulate at this point and make preparation to then move through the mountains down into the north of New Mexico. And this is the path that they would follow. And they would come along this route here and move through Raton Pass right here. That's some pretty high ground along in there. And it was tough making it up these mountains and through this pass. But once through Raton Pass, it was downhill as they came into the northeastern area of New Mexico. Now, as you move down into New Mexico from Raton Pass, you would eventually arrive at a place called Las Vegas. It was in this area that they had Fort Union, and Fort Union is where the trail from the Cimarron cutoff would come in and link up, and people would more or less congregate around Las Vegas and other stops along this route here. Then they would resupply, so to speak, and then move in through Glorieta Pass and up into the city of Santa Fe. And so there are two ways to get there. You can follow the Arkansas up into Colorado and then down southward through Raton Pass, or you can cut across what is known as the Hornada and move into an area that is without a whole lot of water, but with a lot of distractions and challenges. The option here is to cross the Arkansas near a place presently known again as Cimarron and head southwest over a stretch of desert toward the Cimarron River. The best brief description of these two options is given by Frank Waters in his book entitled The Earp Brothers of Tombstone. And I would like to remind you of that passage, quoting from their chapter entitled The Santa Fe Trail. It says in that chapter, the Cimarron Cutoff was less arduous than the mountain route, but it was perhaps more dangerous. This region between the Arkansas and Cimarron Rivers, commonly called the Hornada, was a stretch of desert where men traveling 15 miles a day might go for days without water, and like William Becknell's party, have to cut off the ears of their mules and suck the blood. Two, there was little grass. There was no wood for fuel. Only buffalo chips that, when dry, might burn well enough to boil a kettle. Well, transversing the Cimarron Cutoff, as it was called, is a venture which had been successfully attempted since William Becknell first did it in 1821. But it was never considered to be a safe route. Its advantage was that it was quicker. If you were able to orient compass-wise, then you could make the trek provided your supplies held out. I guess the definitive work on the Santa Fe Trail is by Josiah Gregg, and he entitled his work Commerce of the Prairies. I would like to remind you of some of the things that he wrote that sets up our next study. He says, our route had already led us up the course of the Arkansas River for over 100 miles, yet the earlier caravans often passed from 50 to 100 miles further up before crossing the river. Therefore, nothing like a regular ford had ever been established. Now, the point that we made when we came along this example was this. There are several ways that you can get to experiential sanctification. In fact, there are as many ways as there are believers. I was called into criticism because of making that comment by those who had not heard my explanation. My explanation is this. All of us are believers in Jesus Christ at the moment we place our faith alone in Him. But at that point, we begin our own personal and individual Christian walk. And we are guided by the doctrine we have in our own souls and under the leadership of the Holy Spirit. Each day presents each of us with different challenges, different opportunities, different difficulties. The people, the circumstances, the exigencies that you personally face each day of your Christian walk are entirely different from that faced by any other individual in this church or in the royal family. You have to use the doctrine in your soul under the leadership of the Holy Spirit to manage your problems that day. Your problems are different from mine. They're different from the person who sits next to you. You make your own choices. You move down the trail 15 miles today if you can make it that far. Then tomorrow you get up and you start all over again. The ultimate objective for each of us is to arrive at experiential sanctification, another way of describing spiritual maturity. In order to get there, we have to make decisions each day in our own lives. We don't seek to guide the lives of other people unless they are our children. We leave them alone to make their own decisions. Ultimately, we will all arrive at Fort Union together, and there we can begin to function in concert as members of the royal family. And as we ride up and down the Arkansas, some choose to go into Colorado. Some choose to cross over and enter into the Cimarron area, the Hornada, at Fort Dodge. Others ride down the trail a little further. You will notice here that there are several places along the way that you can jump into the Hornada. Here's one called the Upper Crossing here. Here's the Middle Crossing, and others all the way down here as far as Fort Dodge. Some people stayed with the Arkansas as long as they could and then dropped down. It was their choice. They made that decision. You may make decisions to cross your Arkansas, or better, your Jordan River. You may put it off until you have more doctrine. We're going to discover that when you cross the Jordan River, what you have decided to do is to use your doctrine in order to manage the problems and the exigencies of your life. Those who stay on the eastern shore of the Jordan River are losers in the Christian way of life. You have to cross the Jordan. And when they crossed the Arkansas and entered the Hornada, there was a song that was written. Hold your horses, Billy. Just hold them for a day. We've crossed the River Jordan, and we're bound for Santa Fe. Those who crossed the Arkansas and entered the Hornada knew that they had to have faith in God to make that trek. And they had to press the attack. They had to manage the problems they knew were there. And they had to do it day in and day out, whether they had their provisions or not, even down to sucking the blood out of the extracted ears of their mules, if necessary. If you want to survive, you do what you have to do. Well, here is the circumstance as we get ready to cross the Arkansas. He says there was a road. There was not a road, not even a trail, anywhere across this famous plain extending between the Arkansas and Cimarron rivers, a distance of over 50 miles which now lay before us, the scene of such frequent sufferings in former times for want of water. It having been determined upon, however, to strike across this dreaded desert, the following morning the whole party was busy in preparing for this water scrape, as these droughty drives are very appropriately called by the prairie travelers. This tract of country may truly be styled the Grand Prairie Ocean, for not a single landmark is to be seen for more than 40 miles, scarcely a visible eminence by which to direct one's course. All is as level as the sea, and the compass was our surest as well as principal guide. For the first 5 miles, we had a heavy pull among the sandy hillocks, but soon the broad and level plain opened before us. But imagine our consternation and dismay when, upon descending into the valley of the Cimarron on the morning of the 19th, a band of Indian warriors on horseback suddenly appeared before us from behind the ravines, an imposing array of death-dealing savages. These are the Canaanites, you see. There was no merriment in this. It was a genuine alarm, a tangible reality. You ride the trail on these various days you get up, and things are going along quite smoothly, and all of a sudden you have a tangible reality right in your face, and now you have to deal with it. These warriors, however, as we soon discovered, were only the vanguard of a countless host who were by this time pouring over the opposite ridge and galloping directly towards us. The wagons were soon irregularly formed upon a hillside, but in accordance with the habitual carelessness of caravan traders, a great portion of the men were unprepared for the emergency. Most believers are unprepared for the emergencies that emerge in their daily lives. They're caught without doctrine. They are caught without being prepared. Scores of guns, it says here, were empty, and as many more had been wetted by the recent showers and would not go off. They had the weaponry to defend themselves, but they did not have them loaded, and those that were, they were not cared for properly and would not shoot. Here was one calling for bullets, another for powder, a third for flint. They're completely disorganized. The Indians who were in advance made a bold attempt to press upon us, which came near costing them dearly. For some of our fiery backwoodsmen more than once had their rusty but unerring rifles directed upon the intruders, some of whom would inevitably have fallen before their deadly aim had not a few of the more prudent traders interposed. The savages made demonstrations no less hostile, rushing with ready-sprung bows upon a portion of our men who had gone in search of water, and mischief would perhaps have ensued had not the impetuosity of the warriors been checked by wise men of the Indian nation. So we have a standoff here. Everybody's armed. Everybody's making these threats. The Indians were collecting around us in such great numbers that it was deemed expedient to force them away so as to resume our march, or at least to take a more advantageous position. Our company was therefore mustered and drawn up in line of battle, and accompanied by the sound of a drum and fife, we marched toward the main group of these Indians. The entire number of the Indians, when collected together, could not have been less than from 2,000 to 3,000. In such a case, they must have mustered nearly 1,000 warriors, while we were but a little over 200 strong. Reminds me of the Alamo. They had 180 there and 5,000 Mexicans, and they held them for 13 days. So, 200 against 1,000 of backwoods marksmen, that's not going to be too tough a nut to crack. So we have definitely the advantage, says Josiah Gregg here. However, the appearance of the squaws and children soon convinced us that for the present at least, they had no hostile intentions. So we also descended into the valley and formed our camp a few hundred yards below them. Well, these are just a few of the exigencies our frontier friends encountered as they traveled the Cimarron Cutoff. We will note a few which have doctrinal implications. And we begin this latter encounter with the Indians, bringing us a few doctrinal principles that are applicable whether observed in the small context of a prairie skirmish or magnified to the maximum level of international confrontations. And this is what led us into a study of the importance of military preparedness and the right to keep and bear arms. I will not take any time to dwell on the military preparedness portion of it. This is where we studied the Jewish army of Jehoshaphat, which was mentioned in 2 Chronicles 17, verses 12 through 19. And you can see that the Jewish army under Jehoshaphat was well over 1.1 million armed Jewish warriors from the several tribes. There was a Judah corps and a Benjamin corps, and we noted that in a bit of detail. Then in chapter 20, verses 1 through 30, you see the invasion of the Moabites, the Amorites, and the Midianites, and how Jehoshaphat, first of all, the first order of business for Jehoshaphat was to pray that God would deliver them in the face of this superior force. Although they had 1.1 million Jewish armed soldiers ready to fight, this allied army moving in was far superior in numbers, yet the Lord Jesus Christ gave them the victory. Well, there are many historical examples of the consequences which come to a nation which disarms itself, but probably the classic example is the fate of the ancient city of Carthage and the catastrophic results of its hostilities with Rome, known as the Three Punic Wars. In the 12th century, both Israel and its Phoenician neighbors developed into important regional city-state kingdoms, but divided by culture and religion. Geographical conditions were one reason for the development of the two peoples in different directions, and while the Israelite kingdom was mainly agricultural, the narrow coastal plain of Phoenicia forced them to look outwards. The Phoenicians were sailors, they were traders and craftsmen, producing and selling luxury goods of the highest quality, especially in bronze, ivory, precious metals, and textiles. And they eventually began to use the Mediterranean Sea as their place of commerce. They eventually settled in Carthage, and so Carthage was settled by Phoenicians. We learn from Colin McEverdy, who writes the World History Fact Finder, that during the 3rd and 2nd centuries B.C., the Romans made themselves masters of the Mediterranean world. The hardest fought wars were the earliest against Carthage. These were the so-called Punic Wars, Punic being a contracted form of the word Phoenician, the wars with the Phoenicians. In the first war, the Romans took Sicily, in the second they took Spain, and in the third, Carthage itself. We studied in a bit of detail the fall of Carthage, Christian Way of Life, lesson number 407, taught January 21st, 1997. We won't take that up. You may review it on your own if you would like. I now would like to turn our attention to the second sector of this study, the right to keep and bear arms. This is a 20-lesson series if you begin with the fall of Carthage. It runs from lesson number 407 through lesson 426. And our review over the next hour or three will be involved with this particular review. Now, it all got cracking when I ran across the story in Josiah Gregg's Commerce of the Prairies, at the same time that I received an email from a friend in England. There had been a horrible disaster in Dunblane, Scotland, where a fellow walks into a schoolyard and kills 10 or 15 school children with a weapon, a firearm. And he wrote asking about the Western mentality, meaning that in the United States, regarding owning weapons, and made reference to our Second Amendment. I then decided at that point that it might be a good idea to approach that subject from three aspects. First of all, we would approach it from the historical aspect. What was the intent, the original intent, of our founding fathers with reference to the Second Amendment? And we took up that portion of the study first. Then we sought to determine whether or not there was a biblical mandate for the believer to be armed as a protection against hostilities and cosmos diabolicus. We then sought the scriptures in the second portion to determine if there was actually a right, a biblical right, to keep and bear arms. The third section was to analyze the situation from a logical standpoint. Well, we did undertake a study of the Second Amendment of the Bill of Rights, a well-regulated militia being necessary to the security of a free state. The right of the people to keep and bear arms shall not be infringed. This study took us from lesson 408 through lesson 410. There are three lessons which analyze the historical background and the original intent of our founding fathers regarding the Second Amendment. We will not take up that study at this time. But upon completing our analysis of the Second Amendment from the historical perspective, we then took up this particular subject. Right implies an immutable divine standard. We have the concept Bill of Rights. And so the question has to be asked, what is a right? What establishes this? And what was meant by our founding fathers, and what is meant biblically and theologically by this concept. When you say, I have a right to do something, what do you base that on? Is it based on the Constitution? Well, where does the Constitution base its concept of rights? Our founding fathers said they were inalienable, which is a hard word to say, for me at least. But what it means is that the right is because you are a natural-born individual. When you are born physically, you automatically acquire certain human rights. And those rights can be documented. Well, we try to analyze that, and that's where we actually take up our review this evening. Right implies an immutable divine standard. Rights emerge from God's righteousness and justice. Rights must be based in truth. When God commands the believer to do something, then we classify that as a divine standard. I have said in the past, and it is true, that generally speaking, the Christian way of life may be defined by the imperative moods of the Greek New Testament. That's generally speaking. It's broader than that, obviously. But when we see a mandate in Scripture, that is God telling us to do something or not to do something. Therefore, when God commands us to do something, we classify that as a divine standard. It is absolute and it does not alter or vary. Therefore, we are obligated to fulfill it. If righteousness demands that we comply with its standards, then justice must ensure that there are means for us to do so. If righteousness demands that we comply with its standards, then justice must ensure that there are means for us to do so. It is interesting to contemplate, therefore, that human rights exist for the benefit of the believer in Jesus Christ, and the entire heathen world is blessed by association. Rights, true rights, must be established in the eternal Logos. Therefore, the eternal Logos can only be known, let alone applied and appreciated, by the believer in Jesus Christ. Thus, when rights are established, they are intended for the benefit and protection of the royal family of God, and all others are blessed by association. Now let me illustrate this concept by taking one divine mandate with which you are all familiar, and then show that all the rights required to fulfill this mandate are contained in the First Amendment to our Constitution. Now the mandate is found in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. Let us consider, it says in verse 24, let us consider how to stimulate one another to virtue, love, and divine good production. We all, as members of the royal family in this local church, are asked to do something here. We're asked to consider how to stimulate one another. And that stimulation must be based in virtue love toward divine good production. Now, we are stimulated to love another personally because of his integrity. We are stimulated to love another unconditionally in spite of their failures. It says here that we stimulate each other through this virtue love toward divine good production, not forsaking our own assembling together. This is where we are mandated to come together in a local assembly in order to study the Word of God, which is the primary form of worship. There are five areas of worship which we have noted, delineated in Scripture, and number one on that agenda is Bible study. You cannot know God unless you learn the Word of God. You cannot love God unless the Word of God is in your soul. And when you love God, you will then learn how to both personally and unconditionally love your fellow man. All of this is accomplished in the church age by the assembling of believers together in a local church. Now, here we have a mandate. Now, the believer cannot fulfill this mandate unless he is imputed certain inalienable rights which would allow him to do so. Justice must provide the believer an environment in which this mandate might be fulfilled. Therefore, the client nation is designed to provide that type of environment. All that are necessary, by the way, are stated in our First Amendment. It says as follows, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof or abridge the freedom of speech or of the press or the right of the people peaceably to assemble and to petition the government for a redress of grievances. This set of rights is protected from the legislative branch of government, which is mandated to make no law which would violate or restrict any of them. Congress may not designate any religion as a state religion. It may not then tax the people in order to support it or its clergy. Congress may make no law which would prohibit any believer from fulfilling the divine mandates associated with worshiping God. Congress may make no law which would abridge or censor the content of a pastor, priest, or rabbi's message. This is the clergy's freedom of speech to tell it all and to not leave anything out. Congress may make no law which would abridge or censor the content of the published canon of Scripture. This ensures that the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth is preserved in writing. And Congress shall make no law curtailing the right of the believer to travel to his chosen site of worship and to assemble there with other believers. If any such laws are made, Congress must entertain petitions from the offended individual for redress of any grievance pertaining to the diminishment of any of these stated rights. Therefore, if we are to assemble ourselves together in order to worship according to Hebrews 10:25, then we must have assurance that A, the pastor may freely carry out his duties of leading his congregation in worship, Bible study, prayer, the Eucharist, singing, and giving. B, the pastor must be free to communicate his message, unencumbered by any restraints on his speech. Any restraint imposed on him must find its source in Scripture, not from government. C. Believers must have the freedom to purchase an unabridged Bible. In order for this to forever remain possible, the total freedom of the press must be ensured. D. In order for the congregation to fully participate in the worship process, they must always be allowed the freedom to assemble themselves together. In order to do this, they must be permitted the freedom of movement. And E, if any of these freedoms are ever abridged, diminished, or prohibited, then the believer... constitutional right to petition Congress to remove the cause of this grievance. There is a biblical rationale for each of the provisions and rights enumerated in the First Amendment, and thus they may be accurately classified as natural or inalienable rights. They have biblical documentation, and I've just mentioned it to you in summary in this Hebrews 10 passage. A better way to describe them would be rights which find their origin in the immutable and absolute righteous standards of God. Now, are we able to make the same case for the Second Amendment? Well, that moves us to a study of an illustration found in Luke chapter 11. The entire passage takes us from verse 14 through verse 23. I would like to note context in the corrected translation of Luke 11, verse 14. It says there, "And Christ was casting out a demon." And the word there for casting out is ekbalo. That's E-K-B-A-L-L-O. Ekbalo. Now, the word is best translated to cast out, or here, was casting out, and it's a proper translation. It is not the word orkidzo. O-R-K-I-Z-O. Orkidzo is best translated to exorcise. There is no exorcism in the Scripture. There is casting out. And when Jesus Christ dealt with a demon-possessed individual, He would cast out the demon. How would this occur? Was there hand jive? Was there bucking wing? Did Jesus Christ go through some ritual where there was a bloodletting of some kind? Do a bunch of voodoo, incantations, and chants? None of that. We've already established that Jesus Christ has command authority over all of the angelic creation, both elect and fallen. Therefore, Jesus Christ calls the shots in the angelic conflict. He permits it to run its course because it is an ongoing challenge to human volition and the playing out of the appeal trial of Satan. However, whenever it's within the purview of His plan and His good pleasure, He has the power to order demons around. And in this particular case, a demon possesses an individual, and He says to that demon, "Come out of that man." And that demon said, "Yes, sir." And that was it. There's no exorcism here. There's a casting out. And that is ekbalo. And Jesus was casting out a demon, and it was dumb. Well, what does this mean? There's nothing wrong with the larynx of the young man who was possessed. His inability to speak is caused by the demon who possesses his body and restricts the function of his vocal cords. And Christ was casting out a demon, and it was dumb. And it came out, and it came about that when the demon had gone out, the dumb man spoke, the crowd was astonished. This is the passage that gives us context because the Pharisees are standing around and they want to know under what power Jesus Christ cast out this demon. And so Jesus Christ gives an example that is of interest to our study in Luke 11, verse 22. And it says there this, "But when someone stronger than he," attacks him and is victorious over him. He disarms him of the weapons on which he depended and distributes his plunder. What on earth is this? Well, that is the result of what he says in Luke 11:21, which needs to be analyzed. He says, whenever a prepared man has been completely armed with weapons, guards and defends his own home and property, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and is victorious over him, he disarms him of the weapons on which he depended and distributes his plunder. Our Lord describes to the multitude and to the Pharisees his victorious assault upon the demon which possessed the formerly mute man. In order to illustrate his miracle of outcasting this demon, he chooses an example from establishment truth. Now remember, this is an illustration. It is an example. It's going to set up us moving into a mandate later on in the book of Luke. But we have the illustration first. And he states the circumstance which everyone in that day recognized as a principle of natural law. This is the example. This is the illustration. Again, Luke 11:21. Whenever a prepared man has been completely armed with weapons, guards and defends his own home and property, his possessions are undisturbed. That's a principle with which everyone could agree in the time in which he spoke. And of course, in our day as well. He then shows through another principle of natural law that if he is attacked by someone who is a superior and overpowering adversary, then his possessions are placed in jeopardy. Note again verse 22. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and is victorious over him, he disarms him of the weapons on which he depended and distributes his plunder. Before leaving this passage, we need to complete the message our Lord was teaching. Before a thief can rob a house, the owner must be overpowered. This may be observed from a similar passage found in Matthew 12, verse 29. It says this, "How can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man? Then he will plunder his house." Now, in the illustration, the strong man in verse 21, that's Luke chapter 11, verse 21, is Satan. The house which he defends and protects is his earthly kingdom. The Messiah, however, has entered this satanic domain in order to reveal himself as the Jewish Messiah, the rightful heir to David's throne, and the Savior of a lost and dying world. In verse 22, Jesus Christ is the stronger man who overpowers Satan with his work on the cross. The armor on which Satan had depended was his adroitness and prestidigitation and legerdemain through which he lured man into sin with continuous assaults from the SWAT team of the sinful nature. Those who believe in Christ alone for eternal salvation become the property which the Lord redeems from this slave market of sin. If you're being held hostage and in bondage, you don't mind if a stronger man breaks in to free you from your tyrannical master, in this case your first husband, the sinful nature. Nevertheless, the principle from establishment truth used as an illustration is still valid. Again, Luke 11:21. Whenever a prepared man has been completely armed with weapons, guards and defends his own home and property, his possessions are undisturbed. Although the Lord gives us an illustration of the wisdom of keeping and bearing arms, we don't really have a mandate to do so. And thus we find that in Luke chapter 22. Now this was where we will have the predominance of our review. The passage and the mandate is found in Luke 22, verses 35 through 38. In this passage, the Lord informs His disciples that a policy established for Plan A is now changed for their involvement in Plan B. Now, I hope I don't have to review in any form of detail the difference between Plan A and Plan B. We've looked at that quite enough of late, and we did it, of course, in this study. But briefly to remind you, Plan A was the presentation of the kingdom, the idea that the millennial reign of Christ would be set up immediately, and Plan B was the delay of that because of negative volition to Christ as Messiah and the insertion into human history of the dispensation of the church. That's the difference between Plan A and Plan B. Now, in this passage, the Lord informs His disciples that a policy established for Plan A has now been rescinded, and they have a new mandate for their function in Plan B. Plan A was His initial message to Israel that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Plan B went into effect when the Jews rejected the kingdom through negative volition. The Lord's message then changed from introducing His public kingdom, namely the millennium, over to evangelizing His private kingdom, namely the church. Now that is the introduction to this analysis. The comparison of Plan A with Plan B is found in lesson number 414, if you're interested in that review. Now, our passage, Luke 22:35, reviews instructions given by our Lord to His disciples when Plan A was the message. In Luke 22:36, we see the Lord revise that policy as a part of the disciples' post-ascension involvement with Plan B. Now, the exegesis of Luke 22:35, here's how it reads in the New American Standard. And Christ said to the disciples, "When I sent you out without purse, bag, and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you?" And they said, "No, nothing." This statement is a part of the upper room discourse. You always have to know where you are when you're reading in the Gospels. If you do not subscribe to dispensational theology, if you don't understand the difference between Plan A and Plan B, and when one is in effect and when the other is in effect, then you can't really get much sense out of the Gospels. It will be very confusing for you. So you must understand that Luke chapter 22 that we're noting here is found in the upper room discourse. Now, the major passage for that is found in John chapter 13, beginning about halfway down, and moving all the way through John chapter 16. And linked with that is the prayer in Gethsemane, which is the entirety of John chapter 17. Now, all of this occurs just before Jesus Christ is arrested, goes through all of His trials, and the next day crucified. So this is the waning moments of His earthly ministry as true humanity and as the Messiah. The upper room discourse then is the context for the Luke 22 passage. His comments take place around the table of what has become known as the Last Supper. It is the night in which He was betrayed and arrested. The next day He will be tried before six different tribunals, both Jewish and Roman. The text of His commentary is found in all four of the Gospels, but the most extensive passage again takes you from John 13, actually through 17 if you include the prayer. Now, comparisons between John and the other three Gospels indicate that the passage we're about to note in Luke 22 falls somewhere between the Lord's prophecy that Peter would deny Him three times and the group's arrival at the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, that pretty much takes up John chapters 14, 15, and 16. Somewhere in there. Somewhere in that upper room discourse sitting around the table, and maybe on the way to Gethsemane, maybe on that walk over, that's where this conversation takes place. Now, other than instructions for observing the Eucharist, which are found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, our passage, Luke 22, is the only other major piece of information not found in John's account of the upper room discourse. So it's interesting to note that this piece of information is in the upper room discourse, but found only in Luke chapter 22. Now, in the upper room discourse, there are two points the Lord makes repeatedly, and they are important to understanding the Luke 22 passage. Here are two points made repeatedly by our Lord. First of all, He's going away and leaving the disciples behind. Secondly, by serving Him, they will fall into danger from the devil's world. He's leaving, they're going to be in danger, if they serve Him, of course. We can see the principle of His impending departure develop from several verses of commentary and direct quotes. Let's note them. These two principles are found in several passages and emphasized throughout the Upper Room Discourse. First of all, note John 13:1. Jesus, knowing that His hour had come, He is fully aware of what's about to occur to Him, that He should depart out of this world to the Father. So He realizes that His sacrificial death is imminent. He realizes that in John 13:1 just prior to moving into the upper room for the Last Supper. In John 13:33, here's a quote from Him as He begins to discuss these issues with His disciples. "Where I am going, you cannot come." John 13:36, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me later." Chapter 14, verse 2, "I go to prepare a place for you." Chapter 14, verse 3, "And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And then in 14:19, "After a little while, the world will behold me no more. I'm going away. But you will behold me because I live, you shall live also." And in verse 28, "You heard that I said to you, I go away, but I will come to you." Now, in the middle of chapter 15, the Lord begins to inform the disciples that His departure, combined with the gospel message they are commissioned to preach, will result in physical danger to them personally. He's leaving and going away, and He's leaving them in the devil's world to preach His gospel. And He is fair with them. He tells them right up front when this begins to occur. "In my absence and when you begin teaching the truth, you will be persecuted." John 15, verse 18. "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you." Are you upset over the fact that people don't like it when you mention truth in their presence? You should not be. This is glorifying to Jesus Christ, and angels in heaven celebrate. In fact, your guardian angels are on duty when this occurs because of the hostility that will be projected in your direction. If the world hates you, you should be very encouraged by that. That means you're not of the world, as we'll note in a moment. It means also that you should recall that they hated Him before they hated you. In John 15:19, "If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." "If they persecuted me," it says in verse 20, "they will also persecute you." John 16, verse 2, "They will make you outcasts from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God." Isn't it fascinating that that was the attitude of Saul of Tarsus? He felt he was offering service to God by tracking down Christians and supervising their execution by the Roman army. Paul thought he was serving God when he executed Christians. Jesus Christ says in chapter 16, verse 2, "An hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God." And these things, it says in verse 2, "they will do because they have not known the Father or me." In chapter 16, verse 7, he says, "I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you." That is one of the prophecies for the indwelling and filling ministry of the church age, a mystery doctrine yet to be revealed, but the secret is let out of the sack right here. And later on they would understand it in its entirety. Chapter 16, verse 32. Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. And yet I am not alone because the Father is with me. And in verse 33, these things I have spoken to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. Chapter 17 is the Lord's high priestly prayer to the Father. This is in the Garden of Gethsemane. They leave the upper room. Actually, it was in the home of John Mark. And they make a stroll over to the Garden of Gethsemane. And in the garden, they await his arrest. And the Lord goes and prays in the garden. And that is John 17. And it is, of course, directed to the Father. It contains intercessory requests which indicate that his departure will cause his disciples to become endangered. Now, Christ is communicating with the Father in prayer here, but he's praying for his disciples. He also prays for us, I'm happy to point out. He prays for us in John 17, verse 17, all of those who will follow, all of those who follow through faith alone in Christ alone, through the message the disciples will communicate throughout the world. So we are actually found in this high priestly prayer. Let's note some of the things, though, that indicate that there will be problems for the disciples. John 17, 12. While I was with them, remember this is a communique to the Father. While I was with them, the disciples, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given to me. Very important comment now. I guarded them. I guarded them, and not one of them perished. Remember that verse, John 17, 12. I guarded them, and not one of them perished. But the son of perdition, that Scripture might be fulfilled. Verse 14, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Verse 15, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but that you keep them, guard them from the evil one. Now the stage is set to look at Luke 22:35 and note its context. Again, Luke 22:35 reads this way in your Bibles. And Jesus said to the disciples, when I sent you out without purse and bag and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you? And they said, no, nothing. In our analysis, we need to take a look at some verbs here. We have apostello as the first one we encounter. A-P-O-S-T-E-L-L-O, apostello. It means to send away or to send out. It refers to sending out an ambassador before the arrival of a sovereign for the purpose of communicating an official message or policy. And Jesus said to the disciples, when I sent you out, and there's where the word apostle actually comes from. The apostle is a messenger sent out with a particular piece of policy or instruction or orders from the potentate. And Jesus Christ, head of the church, sends out apostles to establish the original church. And here he is sending them out to establish the kingdom. When I sent you out, please note that. And Jesus said to the disciples, when I sent you out without purse, bag, and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you? See, all past tense. And they said, no, nothing. Now, next, the Lord reminds the disciples of the policies under which they functioned when they first joined Him. He instructed them to travel without money, to travel without luggage, and to travel without an extra pair of shoes. The review begins with the preposition of separation, ater. That's A-T-E-R, and it means without. And then comes a list of those things. They are instructed to travel without. First is Balantian. B-A-L-L-A-N-T-I-O-N. Balantian. Translated purse. The second thing is para. P-E-R-A. And para means scrip in your translation. And the third thing is hupodema. H-U-P-O-D-E-M-A. And hupodema is the word for shoes. Even though none of these were taken along, the Lord asked them if they were ever in any need of anything. And their response was one word, hudais. O-U-D-E-I-S. That's hudais. And that translates into nothing. Not anything that we were without. Now go back, if you will, to that John chapter 17, verse 12. I guarded them and not one of them perished. I guarded them and not one of them perished. Jesus Christ is taking care of everything they need as they evangelize for the kingdom. They don't need any food. They don't need any luggage. They don't need any money. And He asked them, was there ever anything you needed? And they said, no, nothing. And so we have the concept here that they are free of any worries with regard to logistics or protection. Now, in the incarnation, the disciples were sent out to take the message of the Messiah to the people of Israel only. That is the original plan, Plan A. Only Israel received the message of the kingdom. And they were told, don't go to the Gentiles, don't go to the heathen, go to Israel and tell them the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In this situation, they are not to burden themselves with the usual logistical appurtenances associated with first century travel. Instead, they are to depend entirely upon the Lord for their provisions, their sustenance, and their protection. Therefore, the Good Shepherd, Jesus Christ, promises to supply their logistics, and they are to concentrate only on their mission. Thus, they were not to take along with them a purse, script, or sandals. Now, we are ready to analyze exactly what all of these words mean, all of the things that are going to take place as they take the message out under Plan A, and then how all of that is rescinded and a new order, a new policy is established for Plan B. But I'm out of time, and we'll take it up right here on Thursday evening. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to You for the power of the Word that reveals to us concepts that we need in order to manage the affairs of our daily lives. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would reveal these things to us, and we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.